All right, so before we get started real quick here, as children are heading out for kids under construction, just a quick announcement I forgot to tell Russ to share. I don't know if you're aware, we're in that season where everybody's schedule is doing this, right? And so we're taking a small break. This is going to sound horrible to say it this way, but we're taking a small break from the weekly prayer thing that we've been doing, just because everybody's going all sorts of different directions, and we'll regroup soon. So just so you know, so this week no prayer time in that. You can be praying though wherever you're at. And actually, also before we get going any much further, I was just thinking of the song that we were just singing. That's written by the Redmonds, Matt Redmond and his wife, which I think is Beth, right? So I'm looking at Beth to confirm she would know. But anyhow, that song, I don't know if you know the Redmonds' story. You should know the Redmonds' story, because that song, along with, I just blanked on the other one, the Give and Take Away, Blessed Be Your Name. In fact, the book that they wrote a small book, I think it's in our library, anyhow, they lost a child. An infant child, and that's where those songs came from. So when we sing songs, and because we're going to be talking about struggle today, and when we sing songs about the struggle and the praising God through those struggles, just understand they're not just writing it because it sounds like that's a good thing to say. In particular with the Redmonds and so many of the hymns, if you know the stories of so many hymns, they're written out of those places. And that's an incredible thing. In fact, going into the message this morning, we live, and I've said it before, we live in an upside-down world. And Paul, that's not new. Paul was in an upside-down world. And actually, what we've been tackling is we've been walking through Romans. We're going to be in the middle of Romans 8 today. But part of his part of the struggle or the context that Paul's coming at with Romans, at least at the beginning here, is it's the world trying to live a certain way, and the question of where does the law fit into this, and does the law help me live better or not better, or all these things, and it's the real problem that Paul is facing, and I think we face today is. We like the law, we like guidelines and borders and all that kind of stuff when it's to our advantage, but when it interferes in my life and my quote-unquote freedom, I don't like it anymore, right? An example in the news that happened this last week, and it's not really about the sermon I'm preaching this morning, but I just feel like I need to, it just seems so, like, what? There's a woman who's on trial in California right now for murder. And the murder was her unborn baby. And this is how it happened. She miscarried, but she miscarried because she was taking large quantities of meth. And she had overdosed on meth, which caused the miscarriage, which caused her to be taken to the hospital to where they discovered this. And so then they decided to put her, they charged her with murder of her unborn child. Now, if you're not aware, California has the most liberal laws on abortion. And yet here, I'm not trying to offend anybody. What happened to my body, my choice? I mean, it was her choice to put that stuff in her body, right? I mean, what happened to all of those things that we're proclaiming we should have these certain rights to? And she did those rights, but now the law is going to be used against her in this case. We use the law to our advantage, right? But then when I suddenly say, wait a minute, no, I don't want that law to encroach on me, then I reject the law. It could be the very same law that I embraced yesterday, right? I'm not aware of that. So, so it's interesting when we get there. And Paul's struggle that he's going to be talking about today, that we're going to look at in Romans 8, is that we do struggle between living in the flesh right? Our own desires, and what does that produce? And what does it mean to live in the Spirit? And I'm going to tell you right now, this morning, get ready, if nothing else, take notes, but we're going to go through a lot of scripture this morning. Because the passage we're going to read, you're going to go, yeah, okay, good. But there's so much packed into it. And I think if we don't understand truly what it means to live in the Spirit, what does that mean? Then I don't think we understand what it is that we're really called to. And so that's where we're going to go. I want to read the passage, and then we're going to actually go through a whole bunch of other scripture, and then we're going to come back to the passage. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So before we get into this, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for who you are. Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you have done that we might know and we might understand what it means to be your children. And so, Father, I pray as we look at the scripture, we look at the work of you, Spirit, what it is that you are doing, that you didn't set us out into the wilderness and ask us to figure it out, but that you go before us, you go with us, and you're behind us. Help us to understand what it means to be in that. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That's a phrase I think in the church you might hear quite often, that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to live in the Spirit? You'll also notice real quick here when we're talking about the Spirit in that way, you'll see I won't be drawing all over my screen this morning, so I could though. It's all capital S, right? It's, Spirit that put to death the deeds of the body, Spirit of God, Spirit of adoption, Spirit himself. These are all capital S's, and that means we're talking about somebody, right? It's not just the idea of, like in the Spirit of, right? The idea of. Paul's proposal is you are either living in the flesh or you're living in the Spirit. It's not a mix, right? It's one or the other. And I think our constant struggle is every now and then we slip back into old ways. And he's saying it really shouldn't be that way. It doesn't need to be that way. Okay, but I think it's important we understand what it means to live in the Spirit. So to do that, I want to look at some other verses. Some of these are going to be pretty familiar, I hope. So John 15, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send," so this is Jesus speaking, "but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have not been with me, I'm sorry, because you have been with me from the beginning." So back verse 26, you'll notice Helper, capitalized. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. And really what John is doing in recording what Jesus is saying here, so what we should get from Jesus and John at this moment, is we're going back to the garden. This I often will use the phrase, this is garden language, because it reminds us of where we come from. And so if you'll remember, after Adam was created, God had declared something. Not only is Adam very good, but he also declared something was not good, that Adam was alone, because all the other creation had a pair to go with it. And so it's not good for Adam to be alone. He was not designed to be alone. And so he gets Eve, and Eve is known as a helper, right? That's the word that's used. In fact, the word is azer. It doesn't mean, real quick here, and men, maybe we need to write this one down twice. Helper does not mean servant. Helper does not mean slave. Helper does not mean underling. Helper means one who bears the weight, right? So it's the same weight. And this same idea of a helper that we have in Eve, our partner, is the same helper that we have in the Spirit. And it says that the Spirit, it bears witness, right? And what does that mean? Don't take that as, oh, the Spirit's watching everything you do and he's taking notes, right? It's saying that he actually, a witness is somebody who testifies on your behalf, right? They proclaim what is true. And this is what he's doing. And he is working through you. He is helping you to something. So the way Paul is bringing it out and the way we see it even here is that every time, understand, that every time we proclaim the good news, the gospel of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and how it's demonstrated in our life, the reason we're capable of that, the reason we have that ability to do that is because that is a direct work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who demonstrates what it is that has changed in you. In our RET class, we went through several different gospel truths, but amongst those things is the work of sanctification. That's this ongoing process of us being reminded of who we are in the image of Christ, or justification, that we're made right before God. That's all a work of the Spirit happening to demonstrate that's true in our lives. It's as if to say, you know what, you're going to need help in doing this. And by the way, when we say that, well, why do we need help? How do we know we need? Well, it's right there at the verse, very beginning, verse 26. It's that word, but. Right. So if we read that word, but, kind of like how we've been going through the various therefores, right? So, but, so this is a response, right? Well, a response to what? Well, let's back up. If the world, this is again, Jesus talking, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Really, Jesus is saying what? Do you think you're the first? Do you think that you're so special that the world has decided to gang up on you for no good reason? Well, no, it's because you don't belong to the world anymore, and the world doesn't like that. So remember, so he says, servant not greater than the master. If they persecute me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. By the way, these are all promises. I know often when we hear the promises of God, we like the positive ones, right? This is a promise. This is going to happen. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. They would just keep being blind, is what he's saying. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. He came in, told them this is all wrong, right? I don't like being told wrong. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And then it says, but when the helper comes, right? The helper is going to help you through this. To walk in this spirit is what we're saying, is to say that the world's going to reject you, okay? Because why wouldn't it? It rejected Jesus in the first place, right? What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do all that I've commanded. In other words, you're not going to do the things that the world wants. You're going to be doing something else. And now here it is that if the world rejected Jesus, certainly they're going to reject you, because you stand for Jesus, right? It rejects the Spirit. We talked about that a long time back when we were going through the various series on salvation, and we talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's that. That's the blasphemy. It's the absolute rejection of the Spirit. And it's saying, I don't want to live as the Spirit has caused me to live. And we even look at verse 22. It says, if they had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. That's that whole picture again of when the light exposes something, right? We may not even be aware of certain things in our lives. We're not aware of even the peril because we can't see this far in front of our faces. And so when the light comes, it exposes. Isaiah would say that Jesus serves as a, this sounds so weird, a stumbling block, right? Because they can't get over the threshold of all. I just want to live my life, and you should just be okay with that. And Jesus is like, no, you need to live my life. By the way, here's what my life looks like. They rejected me. So after the, I'll call it the summer of my salvation, when I returned to school, I Jesus found me at Camp Tadmore in August, and so in September I go back to school, high school, and up to that point in time, I had been on this track, this pretty fast track, really, but my heart and desire was to go into marine biology. I absolutely love everything about it, and there's a little bit of that love that's been passed on to my daughter, one of my daughters, but my personal love was also shared with my freshman biology teacher, who took me under his wing. And really mentored me. And actually, the cool thing was I was going to be going into an advanced class a year ahead of schedule because of that mentorship. He had pulled some strings and made things work so that that could happen. And he really saw me as his personal project/prodigy of sorts. And I was loving every minute of it. I remember first day of school. First thing I did was I went to him. To check in and stuff. It wasn't even time for class. And he asked me that question. How was your summer? Oh, you won't believe. And I started sharing with him what happened. And then he just looked at me and says, you're going to need to transfer out of my class. What? He says, if you're going to believe this religious mumbo jumbo, there's no room for that here. And we're going to have to, he came this short. They're saying, if you don't renounce it right now. But he did say that if that's what you're going to believe, I can't have you in my class. And I got transferred out of his class. I mean, I probably could have tried to put up a fight, but he had pulled all these strings and he took all the strings back. Right? That was my first real, honest, true. I mean, my parents were having a rough time when I first got saved. I've shared that before, but this was my first real rejection. Right? This was the moment where somebody literally said, I will have nothing to do with you over that. And I mean, I expected some rejection from my friends, my peers or whatever. I expected some of that. Certainly that was going to happen because I know the people I was hanging out with, and I know who would and wouldn't accept that. But to have a grown adult pull away from a mentor relationship. See, Paul, and I know that seems pretty... I don't know, that's a first world problem maybe, kind of rejection. It's not as, but it was pretty devastating to me in my place where I was at. Paul talks about suffering, and he talks about how suffering produces endurance. And quite frankly, that whole process is not fun. It doesn't sound like fun. And what Paul's really getting at is, and what he's saying is that we need to keep going and we need to keep growing. Right? That's endurance. Now, I have said those words multiple times. Many of you have heard me say those words. Keep going, keep growing. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Doug West. Those are the words that Doug West would constantly push on me. Doug was my mentor from Tadmore. And he was one of the men who God placed in my life to mentor me in my walk with Christ as a helper of the helper, if you will, and everything. But also I would point out this, that my suffering of being rejected by this teacher whom I loved, right? It's not that God replaced it, but God removed it. I believe that now. I didn't believe it at the moment. I didn't know that, right? I wasn't smart enough to know that. But I look back now and I go, God removed that from my life. And he used rejection in that moment for that purpose so that my life would have Doug West and Fred Douglas and several other men who would mentor me in Christ. Because I wouldn't have had need for those kind of mentors if I had just stuck on the path that I thought I was on. Sometimes, it always hurts, but sometimes rejection is necessary to get us to the place that we're supposed to be. 1 Peter says this, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's a rhetorical question in a lot of ways. That's a ridiculous question in a lot of ways. Who is there? The list is too long, right? It says, but even if they should suffer for righteousness, you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Don't confuse that with go get suffering so that it's a blessing. That's not how, there's blessing in this. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy. Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And if we just kind of take a peek at this, this picture here of what this means. Now, again, I want to really emphasize, do not confuse a lack of rejection and harm in your life with a lack of blessing, right? Does that make sense? Like, you're not called to be a martyr for martyrdom's sake, right? And at the same time, don't think, wait a minute, I feel like I don't have a whole lot of blessing, so maybe I'm not doing something right, so I should get more blessing. If the goal is more blessing, first off, your cup runneth over whether you know it or not, okay? But it's so important, and I warned my RET guys I was going to bring this up. This week, I read something. I said, that cannot be true. There's no way that was said. And so then I sought it out, and yes, it was said. In fact, it was worse than what was written. Paula White, who is a health, wealth, prosperity charlatan, and has found herself to be the spiritual advisor of people in high places, she said this last week before a very large group of people and on TV, that you need to write her ministry a check for $1,000, exactly $1,000. She even proclaimed that she understands that will cause suffering for many in their bank accounts, that they will be giving up their health care or their rent or whatever to do this, but to give that $1,000 to her ministry because Jesus told her he could give them a blessing of a vision under those circumstances. Now, I'm hoping you are shocked at the moment. Of course, if you know her ministry, you might not be as shocked. It's a sad thing. Are you suggesting that God is withholding blessing because you're not suffering? So you better find a way to suffer so that you'll get blessed. See what I'm saying? No, that's all wrong. So what then? What then? So verse 16 says what? Having a good conscience that when you are slandered, and I think that's so key there, right? It's understanding when this is going to happen. You don't have to go looking for suffering. Nobody has to look for suffering. It finds us. Right, but the thing is that here it sounds like, you know what, you just preach the good news and that's going to be okay. And it's saying, but you're going to get rejected. And I think there's some sort of, there's some sort of comfort and even consolation that comes with this to say, you know what, I don't have to worry about the rejection because at the end of the day, I've got Jesus. But that doesn't always feel that way sometimes. It's also, I think we need to understand, it's not about this comfort that's being talked about here that you're going to receive. That comfort is not just for comfort's sake. We have to understand that the actions of the world, they're not a surprise to God. God's fully aware that this is going to happen. We just got done reading that, right? They hated me first. So what are we supposed to do? Well, if we back up verse 15, this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to set apart Christ. That's what we need to remember to do. We need to set apart Christ. Now, there's, depending on your translation, I actually memorized this in the NIV originally, so when I read the ESV, I get a little jumbled up, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, is the way the NIV says it. And the picture is still there. You see that word holy. That's what that word holy means, set apart, to sanctify. What is he saying? He's saying you need to remember where Christ is. Therefore, where does he belong in your life? In the midst of all these things. Remember who is saying this, by the way. This is Peter. You remember Peter, you know, walking on water, sees a storm, freaks out, sinks Peter, right? If anybody understands this, I think it has to be Peter to understand that he didn't put Jesus before the storm, right? And this is a storm of sorts. Don't put this before Christ. Remember what Christ is and remember that he's always been there. Remember that he actually controls the storm. And do we understand that whatever opposition that we might face, Jesus is what? Well, he's still God. He's still sovereign. He's already experienced it, not only in the flesh, as we've pointed out, but even as just God. From the garden, there was a rejection of who he is. The time of Noah, 99.9999% of the world rejected who he is. David, as we've talked about in the weeks past with the moment with Bathsheba, rejected who God is. He understands rejection. We need to understand that he understands that. So when we pursue the flesh, what Paul is saying is what we are ultimately doing functionally, we are rejecting God. We're slandering God's good works. We've become the other side of this fence, and we need to not be there. We need to be in the Spirit. So what do we do? And quite frankly, there are moments where it might feel like, well, that's really easy for Peter or for Paul to say back then. He doesn't understand 2020, right, as we're about to go into a whole new year. He doesn't understand where we're at now. Well, quick reminder, Peter was killed for his faith. Paul was killed for his faith. They both faced opposition. In fact, Paul faced opposition both inside and outside of the church. And when I say that, I mean that as the world tried to creep into the church, Paul faced all sorts of rejection from all sorts of different places. So they understand what this means. It's not just, that's easier said than done. There's actually answers to this. So we can consider what Paul says to the church of Philippi. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In other words, you knew my needs and you wanted to do something about it, but you were in a place that you couldn't, and I get that. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, I want you to keep track of what the examples that he uses. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. He's not just talking about suffering, right? He's actually talking about living a life that has everything at hand. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I don't know about you. Do you struggle with plenty? I used to never struggle with plenty. I wonder if I struggle with plenty today. But I will tell you this, that in fact, I'm going to talk about Russia a couple of times this morning. But the first time I went to Russia, when I came back from Russia, I walked into, I think it was a Fred Meyer, it might have been a Walmart. All I know is I had a panic attack. It was the most bizarre moment, because all of a sudden I felt like I have way too much, because I realized how little I had access to when I was in Russia. It took, and that was just 2 weeks of being out of the norm. Can you imagine just living a life that way? It was really just surreal. But here he's saying, I have the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things in him. We love that verse, don't we? And my biggest pet peeve, if you've known me long enough, you know my biggest pet peeve is when people use this verse out of context. All things is about surviving or enduring all the previous things mentioned. That's the things that you can do in Christ, right? All things is not about making a touchdown. It's not about conquering a fear of jumping out of a plane or off of a cliff or picking up a snake or any of those kind of things. That's not the all things that he's talking about. The things are the things that require walking in the Spirit, and that the Spirit sustains us. And we need to grab a hold of that. Let me ask questions here. What do you reach for in times of discomfort and need? I could reverse that question. What do you reach for in times of plenty? Are they the same thing? I don't think so. It's not always true in my life. Now, I know there you will want to say, and I believe it to be true in so many, you want to say, well, I reach for my Bible. I pray. That's wonderful. But is that always the first thing? It's not always, if we're honest. Usually we reach for what? A loved one. This is, especially in that discomfort or need. You reach for your loved one. You reach for a blanket. You reach for your checkbook just to see how much is still there. You reach for a glass of something. What is it like, though, when no one is there? What do you do? Are you alone? And of course, we're going to say, no, I'm not alone. I have God. But if that's the case, then why is anyone, you're telling me you've never felt lonely? Yeah, God's there, but are we holding on to that? Or is that just maybe a secondary, just in case everything else falls through? He makes a promise to us well, he makes a promise to the disciples, which I believe carries to us, is as he's about to leave them and he sends them on mission, right? He says, go. But he also says this, I am with you till what? End of the age. That's a promise that we need to really hold on to. He's not, you know, it's not just like, yeah, I'm with you, you know, figuratively speaking. And it doesn't always feel that way, though. There's actually something else I want to point out in this particular passage. There's two different ways that living in the Spirit is demonstrated in this passage. The first one is this. Paul, we see Paul fully demonstrating he's relying on God. And that's usually the focal point of this passage. That Paul's letting us in. That yes, he is comforted in the knowledge that Philippi wants to do something. And he finds that to be an encouragement. And in typical Paul fashion, he turns it around and tries to make it an encouraging thing to them as well. But at the end of the day, he's not dependent on them. He's dependent on God, right? But there's also the other way that living in the Spirit is demonstrated here is actually in the church itself. The church has this desire to do more than they can. What obligation, right? And hold on to that word. What obligation does Philippi have to Paul? Well, technically none. I mean, he's at this particular time, he's over in Ephesus. Well, he's working at that church, not at our church. Why do I need to pay Paul? Let them pay. But Philippi's like, we want to help Paul. They actually have a need, or they see a need that's outside of themselves. And they're actually pursuing God in that. And so it's coming back to this. The key isn't I can do all things, right? That's not the key. The key is Christ. And it's finding contentment in him, not the things. Which starts to look like this. It's not, have you ever seen somebody in a struggle and you want to encourage them? I'm going to tell you how not to encourage them. Okay? Don't go up to them and say, you can do all things in Christ. That's not an answer at that moment. It's a truth. It's not an answer. Right? And I think we might do that every now and then. We see somebody and you want to encourage them, but the only thing you can think of is say, well, you can do it. You basically just became a Nike slogan at that moment, right? Just do it. You can do it. Jesus, do it. Right? And there's actually something to be said about being intentional and involved in it. When you see someone who needs strengthened in Christ, reminded of who they are in Christ, when you see that, might I suggest you are the thing God is intending to use in that. You are, the reason you see it is because God wants you to be involved in it. Back up Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, that's the intentionality. Let each of you look not out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, because of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, also the word slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I don't know about you, when I read this verse, I feel like I speed up as I read it, because it's just that critical. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which you should just renounce or reclaim amen at that moment, right? So what happens? What happens when we face the various trials and the tribulations that James says? And he says that we should rejoice in those things. And it's really hard to rejoice in those things. And we come back to that passage we keep coming back to in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified, since you've been made right, since you're before God by faith, we have peace with God. We're not at war with him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus, not mine. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, which again, I don't rejoice in my suffering so many times. But we rejoice in our suffering knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope. That's the same hope that we have up there, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because the glory of God does not put us to shame when we are in his glory. So because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. There we are again, the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, poured into us. And so walking in the Spirit is doing as he has called us to do, and it's something that we do daily. Again, garden language, because Adam and Eve, they walked in the cool of the day with their Creator. That was an everyday occurrence. And it's something that they would have looked forward to. And that's what makes that such a shameful moment that after the fall, in that moment, what do they do instead? They hide. The relationship's been broken. And we walk with the Spirit, not when we have need, because at the end of the day, if we're really truthful about it, and if we really understand ourselves, we, even in our plenty, we have need. We will always need him. But sometimes we will find rest and we'll find security in our things and not him. So that really takes us then, it takes us back to the passage at hand. And what does this really mean then, to walk in the Spirit, not walk in the flesh? Well, verse 12 begins by telling us, reminding us that we're debtors. Okay, we have a debt. And that word debtors actually means under obligation. We have an obligation that we cannot get out of. Okay, so this word's used about four different times in the New Testament. The first one is in Matthew 6, so you would know this one. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that mean? What does that forgiveness mean? Well, it's a reconciliation. It means that we hold nothing against one another, right? As much as they might hold it against us, we can't hold it against them. That's our part. Matthew 18 then uses that word in the parable of the unforgiving servant. So you know this story, the guy who owes a very large amount of money to a very high important person, and that high important person says, you know what? Forgive it. I forgive the debt. You don't owe me anymore. And so the guy leaves very happy that he no longer owes this great deal of debt, that if, quite frankly, if he was put into servitude, he would never pay off. And so now he is forgiven of this debt, but then he runs into a guy who owes him a couple of dollars and demands to get a couple of dollars out of him. And the guy says, I don't have the couple of dollars. Well, in that case, then off you go to jail. Well, then the high important guy hears that that just happened and calls him back in and says, now you owe me again. Because that's that picture. You didn't forgive others the way I forgave you, so therefore you don't get to participate in the forgiveness. It's also, it's interesting that outside of those, the Matthew passages and the Romans passage, the use of debtor is used a little bit differently. In Luke, there's a passage that talks about, really, that one sinner isn't worse off than another sinner. They're both sinners. They're both in the same debt. And then you turn around in Galatians, and he's actually saying, he's talking about circumcision, and he's saying, you know what, if you participate in circumcision as a way of your salvation, then in that case, you are in debt to the whole law. Don't just take the piece, right? And that's what people were doing. Like, I get circumcised, so I'm in the family, but then they don't do anything else. That's not how it works. You know, you're obligated to the law now. That word obligated, debtor, you're in debt to the law. And so the understanding that there is a debt, but our debt's not, we're not talking about a debt to the flesh anymore. So what are we talking about? Well, we get to verse 13 and it says that if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but live according to the Spirit, it's life. Garden language, okay? Live by God's law, and by that, I mean the gift of Christ. Live by that and you live. Just as in the garden, don't eat from that tree, and they had the tree of life, you live. But then they chose to eat from a different tree, and that tree then produced what? Death. So the question is, what, you know, living by the flesh, living by the Spirit, what sustains you? Which tree sustains you, the tree of life or the tree of death? And I'll just get you in on something. The tree of death doesn't sustain you, but it's what we keep eating from. And so we understand then in verse 14 that if we're led by the Spirit, that's to say that a Spirit-led life is a sign of ownership. And what Paul does is Paul starts talking, all the time he's talking about slavery. We've talked about the word slave, you know, slave and servant and bond servant, same word. But it's this context of slavery. which in the context, the greater context of Romans, is that he equates that, you know, if all it is you're just trying to fulfill the law so that God can owe you something, then really your worth is just how much you output. And it's all about your work. And it's that you really start serving the law rather than serving the law giver. But then we look at 15, and then he starts talking about, it's not just slavery, but adoption. And the question becomes, what spirit do you live under? Do you live under the spirit of slavery or adoption? And I think that's interesting. The looking at slavery, what's the difference between these two? Right? Because, I mean, at really base level, they kind of look like the same thing, right? Because usually there's some sort of payment that happens. If you go through the adoption process here in the United States, you pay somebody for the right to take a child into your family, right? So there's an exchange of money, right? So there's a payment, there's a purchase, there's a sacrifice to it, there's all these kind of things so that they can become yours. But the difference is one of those becomes family. The other one becomes property. Are you property? Or are you family? Are you human, or are you a thing? That's really what's being asked here. I mentioned Russia. When I was in Russia, both trips was to work with orphans over there. We ran a 2-week camp each time. And I learned very quickly that an orphan in Russia is not the same as an orphan here. An orphan in Russia is not, in fact, the vast majority of orphans in Russia have at least one, if not both parents still. What's happened is the parents have decided, either the parents have decided they cannot afford the child, so they let the state raise the child and basically release them from obligation, although they retain their parentalness. And then in some cases, they're taken. Right, the state decides you're not capable. But my point, though, is that so many of those orphans actually have family, but they're being raised by the state, which makes adoption very tricky. We had some friends that down in Roseburg who went to go adopt, and in that process, and by the way, they would make them jump through so many hoops, and they would have to make several trips to Russia, and they would have to make those trips by the beck and call of the judge. In one particular case, they got a call just a day after they landed from their trip, said you need to come back and fill out a form, and that you have to do it in person. So they have to buy a ticket now. And if you don't do it now, we start all over. So there's a lot of hoops. And in particular, though, they went through all the process. I think it was like 4 trips to adopt this one particular child. And then when they went to go pick up the child, they were told no, that the parent has not signed the paper and the parent won't sign the paper. In the meantime, they were out probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about $50,000 of money actually given to Russia, most of it given to the judge. It's not a bribe, it's a gift. They ended up going through the process a second time. I would have given up. And the second time they went through it, it was a little bit smoother. But then there became a string attached when they arrived to pick up the child. The child had a sibling. And they said, "Well, you can't take this one unless you take the sibling too." And that's really a rarity in Russia. They don't care about splitting up siblings. And they're like, "Well, okay. Well, by the way, that'll be an extra $20,000, and you have to make the decision right now." In Russia, kids are property, you know. And yet, all that money that was invested when they bring them home. Then the real struggle is getting those kids out of a mindset of I'm property and I'm family. And kids have a real hard time adjusting to that picture of what it means to be family. I'm sure I don't have to talk much further for Joanna's sake to know in the foster care system, the kids getting tossed around so often, they don't have a chance to find family. You know, or when they have family, they don't know what to do with it. And it's hard. And yet, this is exactly where Paul's taking us. I mean that heirs, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. It's weird. It's like the kid doesn't have freedom to do whatever, but at the same time, the kid actually owns everything that the parent owns, right? Everything that's theirs, that's what it means to be family. right? So sometimes it might, and I think there will be some children here, and maybe you can remember when you were a kid, you're not sure when you change from child to slave and back again sometimes, right? It might be confusing. No, but he's saying, you know, that they have everything. He's under the guardian and manager, under the date set by his father. So in other words, when he comes of age. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, God chose us to be this, and this is the process he did it in. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slave you once were? Why would you ever go back, right? But it's this process, and this process, sometimes we think, I can't handle it, and we just slip back into those things that might have brought us comfort previously. And Paul's saying, don't you get it? That was slavery. That wasn't freedom. And then there's this cry of Abba, Father, that happens both in the Galatians passage, and if you remember, we read it also in Romans. Look at that. Because you are the sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, saying, or crying, Abba, Father. And you'll see there another one, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And it's so important to understand, because that's what Paul's driving is. There's something more than just even family. It goes even deeper. And if you've heard any sermon on Abba, Father, you know what that word Abba means. The Abba is it's the informal formal, right? Not anyone can call somebody Abba, right? It's only the person who's the closest, right? It's the person who's legitimate. It's not just like, oh, that's a father, that's mine, right? And sometimes we'll translate that, our equivalent in English would be daddy, right? But where else do we see this word used? Well, it's interesting because in Mark 14, we see it there. And there it's when Jesus is in the garden praying just before he's about to be betrayed. And he says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But he asks Abba, Father, to take the cup. Dad, I don't know if I can handle this cup. I don't know if I want this cup. That's not to be confused, though, from the moment that he's on the cross. And when he cries out to the Father, he does not cry out to Abba, Father, but he gives all respect that is due at that moment, and it's the true paternal Father. So we understand, though, what we've been brought into is a relationship that is much, we're not property, and we're not stepchildren, and we're not just pushed off to the side. There's something more to it. And when we understand that, going into the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, that there is the Spirit participates in letting us know that, to give us that assurance, that hope. And when we say that the Spirit's doing that, what does that mean then? Okay, so as his children, and if I'm living in the Spirit, and the Spirit is helping me understand that daily, what does it start to look like? Well, it starts to look like the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, no longer the flesh, but and its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a difference in how we live. And all of these things, though, love, joy, peace, those are enduring qualities, right? And so we understand that when he says as children, as heirs of God, it's adoption, not slavery. You were purchased like a slave because that's what was required. In fact, REET, we talked about the difference between the word redemption and ransom. You were ransomed. You were paid, right? Well, what do we say? We say you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And just shortly after that, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Don't slip back into the slavery. But we look at verse 17. It says that's all true, provided that you suffer. Well, hold on. Whoa. I'm all on board with being family, and I'm on board. But don't. Now we're back to suffering. I thought we were escaping suffering. And I thought, well, suffering produces endurance. Now you're saying I have to suffer. What does that even mean? To be found in Christ is to expect that how he was treated, why would your life be different? He didn't promise you different. And so we can go back through all the verses that we just went through, right? We can go back to John 15. They hated me first, right? And he's saying, but I walked in the Spirit. We go back to the temptation, right? He's out in the desert for 40 days, right? He's walking in the Spirit at that point. He doesn't need what the devil is offering because he's not alone out there. The devil made the mistake of thinking Jesus was by himself, and he's not. We can go back to 1 Peter 3. When they slander, your response is gentleness and respect. And my flesh does not want to respond gentleness and respect. My flesh has got choice words. But I'm supposed to be gentleness and respect. Well, where did those words come from? Well, that's back to the fruits of the Spirit. We go to Romans 5 and just remember, suffering produces, let's just skip all of them to the end, hope. The biggest mistake any evangelist can make out there is making promises that are not in the Bible or claiming promises of tomorrow for today. And we can't do that. We can't make that mistake. Revelation tells us this. He will wipe away. Now, I want you to understand, this hasn't happened yet. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's all forms of suffering, right? For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He's not just restoring us back to the garden. He's doing something new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. You don't owe him for it. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And that language there is to understand that what Paul has been telling us over and over again, and now here again in Romans 8, that we are heirs. We are heirs today. And the reality is that that is true today, but it doesn't fully make sense, and it will make sense tomorrow. I promise you it will make sense tomorrow. Sometimes though, we're like the elder son in the prodigal son story, right? We sit outside pouting, not realizing everything was already ours to begin with. And I think that produces this living in the flesh attitude. What do I get now? And there have been those who will wrestle with the question, well, why do people leave the church? Or why do people leave the faith, right? When I say the church, just church in general, right? And I think it's because they did not get fulfilled what they thought they needed to be fulfilled now. Because, see, they wanted something now because they want to be happy now. But the thing is that happiness isn't found in Christ. And the minute suffering happens, we jump ship. And so the question would be, well, where's the endurance then? We're designed to endure. The reason we can endure is because we have a helper for that very purpose. You don't endure by yourself. The I can do all things, that's enduring. Many of you know my daughter, Katja, had surgery this last week. And quite frankly, going into the surgery, she was very excited about getting the surgery because she wanted her knee fixed, right? Who wouldn't be excited about that? But I was not excited for her because I knew what she was about to face. And there were others of you who knew what she was about to face. And yes, one day she will walk. One day those tears will be wiped away. That's not today. And it wasn't yesterday. Now, I've had the surgery. I've had the surgery twice, right? And while I am thankful for it now because I am standing, I am walking, I am not running a marathon, but I'm okay with that. I'll suffer. But when I had that surgery, I was cursing it. There were moments, this is not worth it. There is no way that this is worth it because I can't understand the worth yet. And quite frankly, I wanted to be able to prep her as much as I possibly could without scaring her out of the surgery, right? But I think that, again, going back to the evangelist thing, that's so important. We promise these things, like life is going to be great. You get Jesus and it's all good. And then when it's not, what do I do? So we must endure. We're designed in the spirit to endure. The spirit is eternal. The flesh can't endure. It's not supposed to endure. It's too soft. The flesh was not intended for eternity. I'm not taking this bag of bones into eternity. But then we're still faced. Well, why does God let these things happen to me? And I can tell you right now, you can thank the fall for those things at the end of the day, but the reality is these things happen. That doesn't change who he is. In fact, if anything, it magnifies who he is when we realize it's not us who's going to get through it, but it's him, because he gave me a helper to do such. Paul will talk about having a thorn in his flesh. And yeah, we can debate whether that's a literal or a figurative thorn. And I'll tell you the answer to that is yes. It's a problem. But it's interesting that he uses that word. I mean, he says, you know, I could boast about a lot of things, but then I've got this thorn over here, right? And it's so interesting because the things that he's talking about he could boast about are huge, great, mighty things. And then he talks about a little tiny thorn. How easy is it for a small nuisance to make a big impact, to make us completely forget about all the great things? What am I going to lean on? How about the curse back at the garden? For women, it was child labor pain, right? That's a fleshly thing. Men, it was the sweat from manual labor. Labor seems to be the theme in the curse. Work. And it says part of that manual labor is going to be, you're going to deal with weeds and what? Thorns. And here Paul's saying, I've got a thorn I have to deal with. It's a lot of work. It's a lot of sweat. There's a lot of pain. Yeah. And we need to understand God didn't promise a rose garden without thorns. What did he promise? He promised you are his child. In fact, I want to read this again, but I'm going to change the background to give it more impact. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." See, right there, I just got done telling you, those things haven't happened yet, right? The wiping of the tears is a thing that's a new heaven and a new earth thing. It hasn't happened yet, and yet everything that's necessary for it to take place is what? It's done. We're not, I know it's not Easter. I'm going to get past Christmas. I got to get past Christmas, but it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who cares what's in between those things? I am before and I am after. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. I think back to Jesus in Samaria and the woman at the well who's gathering water at the wrong time of day because she's a woman of a bad standing amongst the community, right? So she can't go in the cool of the day. She has to go at a different time. And she asks that question, where will we worship? Will it be here? Will it be Jerusalem? And he says, yes. It's going to be something bigger than that. Spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. That heritage is family legacy. And I will be his God and he will be my son. The enduring, the mourning, the pain, the suffering, all conquered. So again, I say it, this has not happened yet, but it's promised. And when the final day arrives, when it's made right, as we are heirs to him who makes this statement true, it makes it that we are heirs today, and next week we will see how we are heirs of tomorrow. And by heirs of tomorrow, I mean that we will truly be by his side. But in between the Alpha and the Omega is the now. And in that time, we come to this communion table to remember what it is that he's done to make all of those things true. And understand that in that great moment, we're, well, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a measly looking meal but how important is every single element to it? And understand that the table that you were invited to here, to remember that it was his body given for yours, and it's his blood that blots out our iniquity, and the new covenant that he has given to us, a promise that he's given to us, that this table will be exchanged one day. This is a table of remembrance. This table will be exchanged for this table, a table that we will be at for eternity because of the very work that's demonstrated here in Christ. To walk in the Spirit is to say, I can't do it. I need God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And Jesus, how many times can I thank you for being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? In Spirit, I know that without you, I will stumble. I'll pretend I didn't, but I'll know I have. And yet I understand that I have you daily. That doesn't change. You do not come and go. So help my stupid head remember that. And Father, as we come to this table, a table offered to us by your Son, pray that it glorifies you and we remember what it is that has happened, that it is done, and we look forward to that day, a new heaven, a new earth, to be your people. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Sometimes I feel like it's hollow words to say, you know, when you suffer, Jesus, right? And the thing is that if you find yourself in him, I think, I know I've said it before, we look at suffering differently, right? It's not about, oh, let's just get through it. It's about where's God taking us and let's keep our eyes there. And I hope that this week, I don't know where you're at this week in terms of what's going on. I know a few, and I know that, you know, I look at Katja and I keep saying, you know, the pain's going to end, right? And it's just not now. It's going to end. And it's going to be better. But the only way that that's true, honestly true, is that we have to encourage to keep moving forward, to keep going and to keep growing. So I hope your week is filled with those opportunities, not just the suffering, but to say, Lord, how will I endure in you? If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.